Today I want to continue kind of in the same line of thought as what we were doing the last couple Sundays in regards to humanly kingdoms and eventually God intervening to remove those kingdoms and to set up his eternal abiding kingdom where there will be no more sin, no more death, no more sickness, where righteousness, truth, and justice will prevail. I think these passages of the Old Testament give us great hope that God is always sovereign on his throne, no matter what we see going on around us, surrounding us with sinful man and sinful government and kingdoms arising and placing themselves in the position of God. Nothing of that sort can remove the fact that God is still on his throne. And so today we are going to go back a few thousand years from where we were last week. Going to get into our time machine again and go back to the past, all the way to the beginning of Genesis. So if you would turn to Genesis chapter 11, we are going to read today and study and proclaim, learn about what is going on here in the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. And as usual, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to guide our time in the Word. Father, we have before us your very Word, your truth, your perfect Word, your eternal abiding Word that will never be taken out of existence. We know that through your Word, you speak to us, you challenge us. The Bible reads us, and it reveals man's heart and man's need for a Savior. It shows that from the beginning, after Genesis 3 and the fall, that man is seeking his own glory rather than God's, and that because of what Adam and Eve did and their disobedience to your command, that the whole earth has been plunged into sin. But thanks be to you, Lord, you had a plan always in place to send the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, to die for us on the cross as our atonement, our forgiveness, our justification. And it's in that we glory and give thanks to you. And even though what we see here in chapter 11 is disturbing because of what man's heart is, we thank you for your intervention and revealing your Messiah to us. Father, bless the reading of your word, the proclamation of your word, and the application of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. The Tower of Babel, Moses writing here. It says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Thus says the word of the Lord. Back in the 1800s, there was a man I'm sure you're familiar with, you've heard about. He doesn't necessarily have the greatest reputation for his philosophy, for the words that he penned, and for what he has caused in the future with kingdoms that arose, with dictators, and those who suppressed and oppressed men so that they could come into power as tyrants. This man of whom I'm speaking is Karl Marx. Some call him the architect or the philosopher of communism or socialism. He was from Germany. He was a philosopher. He was an economist, a sociologist, a historian. And he had innumerable ideas regarding how man should function in society. He said a couple things that in my mind are quite disturbing, but it reveals, even in the 1800s, the heart of man. Two quotes from Karl Marx. He said, "The first requisite for the happiness of the people is the abolition of religion." Get rid of God, get rid of religion. He also said this, "My object in life is to dethrone God." About 100 years later, another philosopher who put his words to music, also I know you're very familiar with him, John Lennon, one of the Beatles, he wrote this in the 1970s, which also, in my mind, reveals the heart of man. This is a very popular song that is still being sung today. In fact, it was sung about a month ago by famous celebrities, and the song is called Imagine. And today I titled my sermon, Imagining a World Without God. Imagining a world without God, something that we see here in Genesis chapter 11. But John Lennon said this, and I quote his lyrics from his song, Imagine. He said, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for." And listen, he says this, "and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace." He says, "You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one." Well, this is a most fitting lyric for what we are going to look at today in Genesis 11. Many think these ideas, such as what we hear from Karl Marx or John Lennon or others of that type, many think that these ideas of no God is novel, that maybe perhaps they just came up a couple hundred years ago, made into an idea by these dictators and tyrants and philosophers. But really, this lyric, this quote from Marx goes back and has been in the heart of men all the way since the beginning, as I just read in the book of Genesis. Basically, what we just heard from these quotes and this lyric could have been written by a man named Nimrod himself. Now, some of you might hear that word Nimrod and go, "What is Pastor Michael talking about? Isn't that a pejorative? Isn't that something you say to someone when you want to call them foolish or idiotic or stupid? You Nimrod." But you'll see here in Genesis 11 and before that in Genesis 10, there was a man named Nimrod. Many historians and biblicists and theologians consider him to be the first dictator of mankind. But what we see here in Genesis chapter 11 is the desire of sinful man to have no God as his creator, as his Lord, as his God, basically to have no God to whom man is accountable to. Marx, John Lennon, and others really didn't create this sentiment. It's really ultimately in the heart of every single sinful man. It really ultimately is what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is thinking that you can dethrone God and glorify yourself and that you're in charge. Sin is rebellion against God and who he is and what he said and what he has created us for. Sin is rejecting him and going the exact opposite away from God, walking away from him and deciding that you don't want him in your life at all and that you think you can build some kind of utopia without God. Man ultimately wants to be the conqueror and the one who decides his own fate. Didn't we see that last week when we were talking about Daniel chapter 2? The sequence of all these earthly kingdoms and how they think that they're building their kingdom and that they are gods. That's what man does. He attempts to build his own kingdom. But as we have been learning and will continue to learn today, man's kingdom of godlessness, driven by Satan, energized by the evil one, will one day be obliterated. And God's kingdom will be ushered in for all eternity. Most of you have probably read through Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, and heard this story. But many wonder, what does it actually mean in the context of Genesis here? What does it mean also to us thousands of years later? It seems archaic. It doesn't seem like it has anything to do with me today. The story that we read here, this historical narrative, goes beyond the innumerable languages that we have in the world today. Maybe some of you are wondering why there are thousands of languages. Well, here's our explanation. It also goes beyond why there are many nations in the world. Why are there 200-some nations scattered all over the continents? It explains that, but it goes even beyond that. Why there are so many religions. Have you ever thought that? Why there is Hinduism? Why there is Islam? Why there is Buddhism? Why is there a New Age theory? Why are there all these occults out there? Well, this explains that, but it goes beyond that. What this story conveys to us, the Tower of Babel, is what happens when man arrogantly decides to reject the one true God and Creator, to instead making himself or herself great by desiring to make a name for oneself and a life lived without God. Since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, man has had it inherently in his heart, right? Sin starts from the inside. Even Jesus talked about that. It has been in their heart to reject God and disobey God. And even to recreate an Eden, a Garden of Eden, without God. We see examples of this today where rulers and leaders and people are trying to build this so-called utopia based on human rationalism and humanism and naturalism and evolutionary theory and politicizing everything, but they don't want the one true God to be actively involved in their affairs. And this is what we are going to see in this example. We also see God's subsequent and total judgment upon those who disdain him and rebel against him and his will. But we also see something else here, which is what I've been talking about. We see God's continued sovereignty and will being acted out in Scripture. His working to continue his plan that people be fruitful and fill the earth. We see his compassion here because unlike Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, God doesn't completely wipe out man like he did with the flood, but he allows them to scatter and continue, and he also through that carries out what his plan is from all along, to have a savior, to have the seed eventually appear, and he uses, as we see, Abraham and his line, his descendants, from which would eventually come the Christ, the Messiah. Though the judgment of God was cast upon these obstinate, stiff-necked people by confusing their language and putting a halt to their rebellious plans to make their name great and building a religious tower and forming this one-world government, I'm sure you've heard that term these days in the news, without God as king, his perfect will was carried out. And that's what we always have to keep seeing in this age in which we live, that his perfect will be carried out. So there are three things I want you to see here. When people reject God, when they imagine a world without God and assume that they can live without God, these three things, I want you to break this up into this. First, we're going to look at, in the first couple of verses, mankind's arrogant unity. Secondly, mankind's proud rebellion, we'll see, against God. And thirdly, God's sovereign judgment on these people. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, when he was talking about election and Israel, and is God through with Israel or not? And he outlines this, and it's sometimes really difficult for us finite human beings to get a glimpse into what God is doing. And this is how we should worship and understand God. Paul says in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And by the end of this sermon, I hope we can say, "To him be the glory forever. Amen." Not to man, not to his kingdoms, and not to his ways, but to God and what he is doing. All right, let's look at verses 1 and 2. First, we see in here, we're starting with mankind's arrogant unity. Look closely at what's going on here in verses 1 and 2. What we really see here is this concept of the whole earth, the whole earth. This term, the whole earth, is used 5 times in this passage. So anytime the writers of Scripture use a phrase or a word more than once, pay attention. Prior to Genesis 11, you would read Genesis 10, and what it explains in there is what is typically called the Table of Nations, or basically a very detailed account of how we got all these nations that are scattered all over the earth, and they came from who? From Noah and his sons. God wiped out in Genesis 6 through 8 the earth because of their sinful rebellion. He started over. There was a reboot, so to speak. And through Noah and his sons came the nations as we know them, and the distribution of people to various places in the world. And like I said before, there's also this man named Nimrod. I want you to keep that name in your mind right now. We'll get to this shadowy figure here that we find even in Genesis 11. Now, after the flood, Noah, his wife and 3 sons were to repopulate the earth. Go to Genesis chapter 9 with me just for a second, because this is critical to see, to understand Genesis 11. Just this first verse, Genesis 9 verse 1, it said, here's the command from God. It's reminiscent of the command that is also in Genesis 1 to Adam and Eve. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth." Fill the earth. Now what you'll see here in Genesis 11 is God did not totally wipe out mankind. But God is compassionate. God is patient with people even when they are in sin. And it's also the reason why he didn't wipe them out is based on his promise to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15 that he would provide a seed, one that would crush the head of Satan. But we see here, though, in order for those people to obey God's command, he had to do it for them because they were not doing it. He had to intervene, to step in and cause them to scatter all over the whole earth. Also notice this, too, because when you're reading Genesis 10 and then all of a sudden you go into Genesis 11, you might be confused because in Genesis 10, it talks about the dispersion and the variety of these tables of nations. And then it goes into Genesis 11, and there's this unity, and all the people are together. What's going on here? Well, basically, what Moses is doing is he's sandwiching this narrative between the table of nations, right, the genealogies of Noah's sons, and also what comes after, which is how Abraham came about through the line of Shem. And Moses is revealing the story behind how, about how all these nations got scattered all over the whole earth. It's a flashback to the narrative found in Genesis 10. So a lot of times biblical writers will do this. They'll write more thematically more than chronologically. And what happens in this section is worldwide in the scope. I told you, whole earth is mentioned five times. Whole earth, whole earth. This deals with the entire earth. Now, the whole earth here, look at verse 1, says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Basically, literally, one lip, one speech. These people had one common language that they could speak in. A lot of people think that it could have been Hebrew, but there is nothing in the pages of Scripture here that tell us what language it was. But at this time, they were speaking one language. And because of that, because the fact that they were unified in their language, they could accomplish mighty tasks such as building this city, building this tower that reached the heavens. They could communicate with one another. Nimrod, their ruler, could tell them what to do, and they could comprehend it and understand and go to task and build what they wanted to build. Now, language is a gift from God. Aren't you thankful for the fact that we can communicate to one another, we can understand, we can express ourselves to one another? Like I've been talking about in our previous series, God chose to use language, communication, to tell us about him, to tell us about his salvation. In fact, Jesus himself is called the Word of God, as John 1:1 says. Language is a gift, and we're going to see even in the end times, language is a gift. But here, the people used their unified language for rebellion, obstinacy, and sin. These descendants of Noah who abused their language, what did they do? They wanted to advance an evil and godless society. Up until our present day, from there on out, it has been man's agenda to advance a unified society devoid of God. Something that we're living in today. A lot of people are trying to build a humanly kingdom and don't want anything with the one true God. Oh, they'll bring in other gods, but the one true God of the Bible, they want kicked out. But as we notice in this passage, as you will notice also in Revelation and in Daniel that we went over last week, this is not something God will allow for long. Like I said, the whole earth command from Genesis 9:1 that God gave to Noah and his sons was snubbed, was despised, was rejected. They did not obey God. The people moved east. Look at verse 2. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they what? This is a key word here. They settled there. They were supposed to disperse. They were supposed to scatter, but they clustered. They stayed together. They did not desire one bit to obey God's command. It looked like they were about to do it because they were starting to move east, but they found this place called Shinar or Babylonia, which is modern-day Iraq. It was a very fertile, lush, green area, and they said, we're going to stay here. Now, settled is the opposite of disperse. This is what we see here. We get a glimpse of their disobedience of God telling them to fill the earth. When God gives a command, as he does here, as he does throughout scriptures, is it enough just to obey it halfway? No, it's not. It is incumbent on us to obey God fully. I mean, granted, that's why we need a Savior. We can't fully obey God's commands. In fact, if we break one of his laws, we have broken all of them. We are law breakers. Think about King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He was advised by Samuel to wipe out the Amorites and kill the king Agag. But he didn't follow through on that command all the way. He killed the people, but he allowed Agag to live, and he didn't even kill all the animals. And because of his disobedience, he lost his kingship. Are we seeking as believers to obey God fully? Yes, we need the Spirit of God to energize us, to grant us, to enable us to obey God. But as Jesus said, what are the first two great commandments? To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love neighbors as yourself. Is it our desire to obey God, or are we obeying halfway, disregarding his commands? Are we seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness? Is that what is first in our minds when we are following our God? These migrants, these people in Genesis chapter 11, were a disobedient lot, bent with the sinful arrogance of elevating themselves rather than God. Thus, my friends, this is the story of the human race, imagining life without God. And now we see their rebellion, their disobedience in action. Look at verses 3 and 4. They said, come, let us make bricks, burn them. And in verse 4, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, what? We will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole world. Do you see their disobedience here? They knew the command that God gave to Noah, and they decided to go their own way instead. Basically, what you see here is that it's all about me, me, me. Me, myself, and I. That, to me, is a very clear definition of sinful disobedience. Look at the pronouns in verses 3 and 4. We see the word they, we see us, we see we see one another and ourselves. There is nothing in these verses indicating that the people had God on their mind. Basically, let's glorify ourselves. Let's put humanity on display rather than on God. Now, there might have been a minority here, such as the line of Shem, that did not want to go along with these people's plans. But there is really nothing to indicate here that there was anybody standing up against this lawlessness. It's all about me. The self is placed on the throne and God is removed. How quickly we forget God's grace. How quickly we forget about his goodness toward us. And how quickly instead do we gravitate toward the lure of sin, the love of sin, and self-glorification. Ultimately, God died for us on the cross for our sin. And Paul said in Colossians 3, to have your mind on things above, on heavenly things, on the things of Christ. This should be our mindset. But these people here, and I hope some of us here are not joining along with the same sinful rebellion of putting yourself first, your sin first, and in a way dethroning God. Notice, too, a couple words that they use here in verses 3 and 4. I emphasized them when I was speaking. Did you catch them? the words, come, come, come. They were gathering the people, join our movement, join our rebellion, join our sin. They were excitedly urging each other on and commanding that they work together to build this tower, this religious tower that was reaching up into the heavens, this city without God. It reminds me of Romans chapter 1, verse 32. As Paul gives that litany, that list of sin of mankind. And listen to what he says in 32 of Romans chapter 1. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, the sins that he just talked about in Romans 1, they not only do the same, but also give what? Hearty approval to those who practice them. This is another ugly aspect of sin. Usually sin is not an isolated thing. It invites others to join along. Hey, come. Come with me and join me in my sin of immorality. Come, join with me. And let's do this together. Let's do this as a group. And look, they were making a mockery of God here. Look at how they were building. They were building this tower, this city, with what? With brick and mortar, with bitumen. It was a sticky substance, and they thought that they could disregard God and build this monument of self-glorification and man-made religion without God noticing. Do you think people can hide away from God and what they're trying to do without him? Doesn't God in Chronicles say that his eyes are roaming through the earth to and fro? Doesn't Psalm 39 state that God sees everything, that you can't hide from God? It was like Adam and Eve in the garden thinking that they could cover themselves and that God wouldn't take notice. Here, it's like Genesis chapter 4 when Cain was offering the fruit instead of what God demanded. God notices the wrongdoing of people. It's ludicrous to think that we can escape God's holy notice. But they do it anyways, thinking how wonderful their man-made inventions are. I remember reading a story some years back in a magazine. I think I saw it somewhere in a magazine, that scientists in Hawaii built this large telescopic camera that could peer into the outer parts of the universe. They could see planets and stars and galaxies. And it was really an amazing invention that these people made. And yet what was fascinating about this article that I read wasn't the fact that they were talking about how amazing and large the universe was, and how far away everything was, and who could possibly have made all that we see. The only thing that these people talked about was their man-made telescopic camera and how great they were that they could invent such a thing. Now that to me is a wonderful illustration about what man thinks of themselves. Yes, we are created in God's image, and because of that, we can create as well, which is amazing. But there was no example in that article of giving God the glory for what he has done. And again, this is what we see here. We see that these people are saying, it's all about my name. Verse 4 gives the real reason for their building project, to glorify themselves. They made a city because they wanted to be for themselves and not for God. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 10. I was talking about this figure called Nimrod. His aim, as we will see here, is to enlarge, to dominate, to align the people with his defiant ways and his rule. Like I said, he was a tyrant, a dictator, and you'll see why in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 to 12. Read along here. Now Cush, who was a son of Ham, one of Noah's sons, Cush became the father of Nimrod. he became a mighty one on the earth. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter. And a lot of people think, well, what's wrong with hunting animals? But this term in the Hebrew indicates that hunter, he was also probably a hunter of people. He was a brutal, vicious, violent man. And he did this before the Lord. He couldn't escape from the Lord's eyes, gazing eyes. And therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was what? Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar, where we find our story in Genesis 11. From that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. I'm sure you're familiar with that city as well, Nineveh. We read about that in Jonah and in Nahum. This wicked city built by man. And who was the one who started that? No one else but Nimrod. Have you ever heard of the Jewish historian, very well named, well known, Josephus? He wrote about Nimrod, and I found this interesting regarding a little bit more about Nimrod's biography. He said that Nimrod led the people away from God by encouraging them to put their security and happiness in the state or the government rather than in God. He goes on to say that Nimrod persuaded the people not to ascribe it, their security and their happiness, to God as if it was through his means, the building of the state or government. He wanted them to find their happiness in him, in the state, in the government, rather than on God. He goes on, Nimrod also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence upon his power, the power of the state. So isn't that interesting? As we see so many nations that built their philosophy, their ideology on man rather than God, we've been seeing this for hundreds of years. But it's not just a political thing that we see here in Genesis 11. It's not just a city that they were building for themselves. They were also creating a religion that had nothing to do with the one true God. They, as it says here, they built a tower. In other words, they built something that is still known today, as you find in archaeology, called a ziggurat. Not a cigarette, a ziggurat. And what was a ziggurat? What was the function of this tower? Well, it was a religious tower. It says here that it reached into the heavens. It was tall. It had a function that had to do something with worship. In fact, as we see in the history of Babylon, it was a tower that was built for the man-made gods. And the people here, foolishly, as people typically do, think that they can build something out of their own hands and reach God. Ultimately, this type of religion, any religion outside of biblical Christianity, man-made religion, is people thinking that they can build their own way to God, that they can do their own works, be religious, and somehow be right with God. They thought they could reach heaven by themselves through their own efforts. That is the supreme lie of Satan. Babylon here is kind of a precursor of all the other cities, countries, and religions that forget about God and worship other gods, false religions. This is where false religions arose. But in reality, again, thinking back to Romans chapter 1, what were they doing? Again, nothing new under the sun. They were worshiping the creation rather than the creator. This is what makes up all false religion. But I also find something else fascinating here about what they were doing. They were building this city. They were building a false religion through the tower, but they were also building a name, as verse 4 says, for themselves. a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Their objective was to make themselves famous, well known. Nimrod, bow down to me. Don't bow down to God. This is what people typically care about, their own reputation, their own name, what people think about themselves. And today we live in a narcissistic, me too generation. And if any of you are familiar with social media, all you have to do is go onto that and find proof of the fact that people want to elevate themselves and make themselves look good, where you don't see a lot of people elevating and magnifying and glorifying God. And it starts all the way back to here in the beginning, Genesis. There was a city that was totally secular, totally eliminating God. But praise God, as I've been preaching about the last few weeks, God's not going to allow this for long. And eventually we see here that God does not allow this for long. God's kingdom, as we will see, be ushered in the end times, will be all about worshiping him and the name of Jesus Christ. Think of those for a minute who care about making a name for themselves rather than making a name for God. Actors, politicians, athletes, world leaders, movie stars, and yes, even some pastors and Christian leaders who care about their names being glorified rather than God's. Question for you. Do you care more about your reputation and your good name more than you do about the name of God? What did Jesus pray in Matthew chapter 6? Hallowed be thy name. His name should be lifted up and glorified, not hallowed be my name. The name of Christ is what our attention and focus should be on, and who he is, and telling people about him, and forgetting about, as the Bible says, dying to ourselves, picking up our cross daily. What is it, as Jesus said, if we gain the whole world and forfeit what? Our soul. Do you care more about your well-being than you do about the name and glorification and worshiping the name of Christ? I hope not. Just as we were singing this morning, we were lifting up our voices to Christ, to God, joining the heavenly throne and the elders and the angels proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we see here that anytime people, anytime nations ignore God, disobey God, the only thing that can follow is trouble. The only thing that can follow is trouble. Because now something shifts here in this story in verses 5 to 9. We see now our third outcome, our third point, our third thing about when man decides to go the other way and imagine a world without God. We see God's sovereign judgment. We see God's sovereign judgment. We saw mankind's arrogant unity, and then we saw mankind's proud rebellion. But now we see here in verses 5 to 9, God's name coming up in this narrative. The story shifts. The Lord descends. Look at verse 5. What does it say? The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, I'm not sure how long God delayed, because God is a patient, kind God, not wanting any to perish, but he wants people to repent. He was patient with the people during Noah's day. He was patient with the Canaanites. He was patient with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And he's patient with all of us today who are saying, "I don't want God." And so it's very possible that he was patient with these people as well, who were snubbing his name and making a name for themselves instead. Adam and Eve couldn't hide from God. The people during Noah's day couldn't hide from God. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah couldn't hide from God. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't hide from God. These people couldn't hide from God. And ask yourself, can we hide from God's omnipresent perfection? He comes down. And there's some aspect of irony here, irony and humor. He comes down to see this puny tower that men made. They were building this tower so that they could reach heavens and somehow get to these gods that they wanted to worship. But here comes God. The sarcastic element of Moses' writing here is plastered on this page. He had to come down and see this puny tower that men had built. What a joke, God thinks. Think about all the towers that are built in our time. The Trade Center, the World Tower, the Tower in Dubai, 160-some floors, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, the Eiffel Tower, all beautiful. But to God, they're nothing. They're minuscule. They're infinitesimal in his eyes. And when he comes down in verse 6, he speaks. He almost reiterates what is said in verse 1, that the people are one and unified and one language. And he adds that because he knows the heart of man, that nothing will be impossible for them. He knows what man could do because they are made in his image. But at the same time, they are sinful, unlike God. He understood that their godless, satanic-driven empire and tower of religion could come to fruition. But God was more concerned about the people and their ambitions to build a life and a world without him. Obviously, God is always in control, but he had to intervene for the people not to succeed into thrusting the world into a godless, autonomous society attempting to thwart his plans. Again, although as we look outside, as we look on the news, as we look all around us, it seems like man is succeeding and God is being completely left out and God is never going to intervene, there is a day coming. And this is why I want all of us to keep our eyes on this. There is a day coming when Jesus is going to return and reign on the earth, and then after that, usher in the new earth and the new heavens. Keep your mind on heavenly things, on things above. Don't lose hope. We see here God is going to judge. He judges here, and he's going to judge also in the future. Man's desire is to gain fame, to do what he wants, to gain recognition, power, wealth, to be honored, to be his own person without God. He wants to govern his own life. And while we see a lot of that happening these days, God is not going to allow that happen forever. I mean, even think about the audacity of Satan, who tried to offer the kingdoms to Jesus, and Jesus refused. Because he was more concerned about the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of his God. And may we too refuse the kingdoms of this world and be focused on the kingdom to come. Remember, this story in Genesis 11 is the beginning of human history. And already man wanted to eliminate, they wanted to imagine God from their existence. Oh, and by the way, some thousand years later, what did they do to Jesus? They tried to eliminate him as well by putting him on a cross. Because God was present with them, God in flesh, Emmanuel. And most people did not like the fact that God was in flesh. Do you ever talk to people and say, well, I would believe God if only he would appear to me? Do you ever hear that? Well, he did. And what did they do to him? They put him on a cross, even though that was a part of his plan, but they still did that. What does God do in verse 7 here? He now uses the word come. It's almost a continued mockery and sarcasm here in this passage. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language. This time it is God convening his heavenly council. Some people say that this pronoun here, us, refers to the Trinity. We're not sure about that for sure. It's also used in Genesis 1 and 3, but it could allude to the Trinity when God says, come, let us go down, and they're confused their language. And so by doing so, by confusing their language, they could no longer speak in harmony with one another and continue their nefarious plans of building a godless society. Just put yourself in their place right now. Imagine they're talking to one another, they could understand each other, and then all of a sudden God comes down, confuses their language, and they can't understand each other one bit. Have you ever been to a foreign country where you don't understand a lick of what they are saying? I've traveled to many places in the world, and it is one of the most frustrating experiences you could have. In fact, you just want to get out of there and go back to your own homeland where people understand you. And this is what happens. This is why we have over 6,500 languages in our world and the scattering of the people to make nations. But you might be asking yourself, and this is what I want us to really think about as we go from here, why didn't God destroy them like he did with the flood and Noah's day? Why did he wipe them out completely? Well, because he had a redemptive plan with the nations. And from one of the sons of Noah, Shem, who would come Abraham, and from Abraham would come who? The nation of Israel. And from Israel would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Yes, there was judgment here against this rebellious Lot, but God had compassion on them because he wanted to continue his plan of salvation. God's promises are irrevocable and eternal. And what God says is going to come to pass, his promises are definitely going to come true. You can count on that. And we know it to have happened because thousands of years later, in a little city called Bethlehem, Jesus was born. The seed that is talked about in Genesis chapter 3:15. And God graciously didn't wipe out these people because as we see following Genesis 11, in the second half of it, we see the line of Shem. And like I said, from Shem came Abraham, Abraham, Israel, Israel, Jesus. The Lord reigns. Although it seems like man is succeeding in his worldwide attempt to build a global one-world empire without God, he nevertheless continues to reign. He will for eternity. And man, in his quest for this utopia without God, it will always fail because man is sinful. God will destroy man's kingdoms, and he will reign ultimately forever and ever. It says, the Lord scattered them in verse 8 abroad over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. And therefore, its name was called Babel, which means confusion. And really, ever since Babel was built, from that time forward, every city, every country, every religion that has existed outside of biblical Christianity, outside of the God of the Bible, has only caused confusion and chaos. And has been void of truth and a way for man to be saved, because there is only one way man can be saved. When the Tower of Babel passage concluded, the narrative of God's plan to redeem sinful humanity continued right along, as I just told you. And even Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority on earth and heaven has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I taught them. The Lord's plan of redemption for mankind, stated in Genesis 3:15, is the ultimate storyline found in the Bible, and man, as we see here in Genesis 11, cannot thwart God's plans. Let me ask you today, are you Are you one of those people, like we see in the story, who wants to build a name for yourself, who wants to glorify yourself, who wants to run away from God? Or are you one who wants to cling to the Savior because you recognize your own sinful, rebellious heart and your recognition that you cannot have eternal life outside of Jesus Christ alone? Are you one of those who has repented of your sins and called out to God for salvation? In essence, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? Don't be like the people in this passage today, imagining a world without God, because there is no such thing. Don't put your faith in yourself. Don't put your faith in the government. Don't put your faith in politics. Don't put your faith in philosophy. Don't put your faith in false religions that are out there. Put your faith in the one and only true God who sent his Son to die on the cross so that you may have eternal life. And as John 17:3 says, eternal life is not just a length of time that we are going to spend in heaven. It's knowing God. It's having a relationship with God, a saving, personal, intimate, close relationship with God that will last for eternity. Imagine this. There are only a few things that are going to last for eternity. God, because he's eternal. God's word, because it's eternal. And your souls, because those are eternal. These are the things that we should be focusing on the most in our lives, and not being like this rebellious Lot who wanted nothing to do with these things. The things of this life are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal, as Paul said. We saw in this passage the word come three times. We saw the people saying, come, let's build this tower. Come, let's build the city. Come, let's build a name for ourselves. And then we see God saying, come, let's go thwart their plans and scatter them all over the earth so that their godless plans don't come to fruition. But at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, we see the word come used another way. And let me read this to you. And may this be the way by which you relate to God, by coming to him. It says in Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Let's make sure that as followers of Christ, we are continuing to come to his word, come to his presence, praying to him, making sure that our life is focused on him and his foundation and his kingdom and not on the foundations that will one day fall apart because man-made stuff is built on sand, but let's remain on the solid rock of Christ. And today, if you aren't in Christ, he is beckoning you to come to him and be saved and have eternal life.